Well, I concluded our prayer asking God's blessing on our study of His Word for this evening. And for this evening, we are going to be looking at a text from 1 John chapter 4, where we'll be reading verses 7 through 21. Brought my own Bible this morning, so I don't know what page for this evening. I don't know what page that's. Oh, 1,002. It's the same as yours. 1212. 1,212 is the page number in the Pew Bibles. Near the back there, it's from 1 John chapter 4. Again, I'll be reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes these words: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So while preparing for this message, one of the words that I couldn't get out of my head was the word imitate. When I was a young boy, my parents always had to be a little careful because I was prone to imitating a lot of things that caught my attention. And sometimes that would get me or them into a little bit of trouble. I don't remember this story, but I was told of a time where on the way to church, my dad was listening to the radio, and on the radio, a Rolling Stones song that wasn't very appropriate, but was very catchy, was on the radio. And by the time we got to the church, I started to sing what I remembered of that song in front of the church, which sounded far less appropriate coming from the mouth of a young child in a church setting. And so my dad had to stop me right away, and it changed his radio listening habits, especially when I was in the car going on the way to somewhere public. But they also had to be careful about what I watched on TV. If I saw it and I liked it, I wanted to try it. That's how I learned how to juggle. I liked watching magic shows and trying to figure out how they did magic tricks and repeating them. And I was never allowed to watch Evel Knievel because that would only likely get me very injured in my life. Imitation is something that we do quite a bit. It's natural for children to learn. And in fact, that's how we learn language. It's how we learn social norms, just by observation and imitating what we see. I often highlight to parents when they baptize their children the promise that they make to instruct their children in the Christian faith and to lead them by their examples to be Christ's disciples. I remind them that that's two promises. You instruct and you lead by example. When you're trying to raise your children to understand what does it mean to be a Christian, in the end, ultimately, it's not the words that you use, but it's the example that you set. By watching you, they'll know what it means to be a Christian. So we have to set a good example for them to imitate. Another word besides imitate that you couldn't help but notice in this passage is the word love. It appears no less than 25 times in the verses that we read for this evening. And that's going to obviously be the focus of our discussion. Love is an incredible topic. And there's much in this text that helps us understand what love is and how it comes from God turning our praise for the God of love that he is. But the text also addresses some interesting questions, some challenging questions about what love looks like and how we understand it. And then I think there's also some convicting application from this text that's going to challenge us to live lives of love. So that's what we're going to be looking at mostly for this evening. So first of all, if we're going to talk about love, we have to start where the text starts, which is with God. And the statement that it makes that God is love. That's one of the things that the text teaches us about God and about his love. It uses those simple words, God is love, but it's seen first of all in verse 8, repeated again in verse 16, but leads to the question, well, what does that mean? That God is love. It means that by definition and central to the character of God is his love. That all of God's traits and all of his actions, all of his decisions are rooted in his love for himself, for his creation, and for his creatures. But for many, that would raise an objection immediately right here. Well, they would say, well, yes, God is love and loving, but isn't he also just? Doesn't he also do things that don't look very loving? For example, in the text that I preached at my church this morning, at the very end of it, God commanded the deaths of several hundred people. Is that a loving thing to do? And we know that God sends people to hell. Is that what a God of love could do? So how do we understand this? One of the commentaries I read, written by a man named John Stott, said it this way. It is true that the words God is love means not that loving is only one of the many activities that God does, but rather that all his activity is loving activity, and that therefore if he judges in love. And so, because God is love, we recognize that even in things that look harsh or difficult, it's actually rooted in his love. He is doing what he knows in his infinite wisdom to be the very best for his creatures and for his creation at all times. And the opposite side is the same coin of the statement, God is love, also means that love is defined by God. That if we ever want to know what true love looks like, we look to the character, the actions, and the attributes of God so that it can be demonstrated. Our world has a lot of definitions for what love is, what it looks like, what it feels like. But in the end, if we truly want to define and understand love, it's not toward emotions or feelings we look, but it's looking to the actions of God that we understand love. And that's the second thing we learn about God's love in our text, is the demonstration of his love. It says in verses 9 through 10 of our text, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When talking about God's love or God being love, we are not talking about love as an abstract concept or as an emotional feeling. The love of God is concrete and has been demonstrated to us in the historical reality of sending His only Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. And therein reveals the nature of God's love for us. It is a love that is not self-serving. It is a love that is sacrificial. A true love that says that He is more concerned about the needs of another rather than my own needs, my own desire, my own wants. So even when love costs me, I will surrender whatever it costs me for the elevation or the benefit of another. And if you think about it on an earthly level, how much would you have to love somebody else in order to sacrifice, to give something important up so that they could be blessed? And yet, that's the love that God, the King of the universe, has demonstrated toward you. And that leads to a third truth that we learn about God's love to just marvel at together this evening. And that's the idea that He initiated our relationship of love with us. It says, I just reread verse 10. It's summarized there, but it also says in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. The Reformed understanding of the testimony of Scripture is the idea that we are totally depraved, which does not mean that we are as wicked and evil as we could possibly be, but what it means is that we are so dead in our sins that unless God first acted, we would never even look for Him. We would never even want to have a relationship with Him because our heart's desire is to hate God and our enemies, our neighbors in our natural state. But the truth of Scripture is that despite the fact that we were running from God, doing everything to disobey and rebel against Him, that He is a God that pursued us in love. And that any relationship with God, the King of the universe, is one that He initiated to us unworthy recipients of that love. I mentioned baptism earlier, but I think baptism is another wonderful symbol, especially when we baptize infants. This helpless child coming into the presence of God and God making promises to this child, despite the fact that He knows that this child's going to do everything to ruin this relationship, God says, I still am calling you mine as a part of my family. God initiates the relationship. He pursues us in love first and foremost, and that is something else to celebrate. And that leads finally to the fourth thing that we learn about God's love from our text, and that is found in verse 17. The results of love is, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. The effect of God's love for us is that we can stand with confidence in the very presence of God, even on His judgment seat. The text goes on to say that there is no fear in love, meaning that while we should be scared to enter into the presence of God because of His love initiated to us, God is not someone that we have to worry, run from, but we can approach in confidence. Now, the question there that often can get asked is, well, aren't we supposed to have a fear for God? Aren't we supposed to be encouraged to fear our Lord? And when we talk about fear in that context, we are talking about that proper reverence and awe that we should have in approaching God, that we should never approach God lightly or casually because of the great God that He is. But the fear that's being talked about in this text is specifically mentioned in verse 18 is a fear of punishment. That's the fear that has been removed from us. A worry that we are going to be, that God's wrath is going to be poured on us because of our sins. But that punishment has been removed because of the work of Christ. So let's just pause there and marvel at those truths. God is love. He defines it in everything that he is. His love is not theoretical or just an idea, but it was demonstrated in the sending of his Son. Doing so because he pursues us in love. He's initiating a relationship, and because of what he has done, we need never fear him, but can approach him in confidence. I think just meditating on those truths alone is enough to just turn our hearts to worship and praise of God at all times, to celebrate every day what he has done for us. But the text doesn't stop there. And as much as we celebrate those truths, it goes on to say that if we are going to truly recognize what God has done for us in love and to celebrate his truth, then those that are known by God and want a relationship with him must also necessarily show that same love to others. A couple of quotes again from our text. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So earlier in chapter 4, John, talking about some false teachers, elevates the fact that anyone who wants a relationship with the Father cannot deny the existence of the Son. You cannot say that you love God and yet deny the divinity of Jesus. That is a lie. And in the same way, in this text, what he is saying is, you cannot say you love God, but then not love your fellow human being. To do so is also a lie. It is a fact that you have a false understanding. So, to put it straightforward and clear, according to this text, there should never be and cannot be such a thing as an unloving Christian. Right? And yet, if we look around our world, we recognize that there are a lot of stories of a lot of people that unfortunately and sadly have found the church to be an unloving place, a place where they have not felt welcomed or received, whether it be because of a particular sin that they got caught in, whether it be because they attended the wrong school or weren't part of the right family, were born and raised in the wrong community. They haven't found the church to be a place where they were welcomed and embraced and encouraged. So, if there's not supposed to be such a thing as an unloving Christian, what do we do with all of those stories? Well, I think one of the things that we do is go back to try to say, well, what is your definition of love that you're working with in those contexts? Because unfortunately, in our world, it usually offers or works with a definition of love that's around the idea that love is non-judgmental at all. That we should always be accepting of anybody at all time for every reason, which is not a true love. Again, God loves in his justice. And if you have a child that you truly love and you see them walking toward danger, touching a hot stove or walking toward a street where there are cars, the loving thing is not to just say, oh, well, I don't want to interfere. I don't want to come off as judgmental. I'll let them get in trouble. No, you stop them. You prevent them. You grab them and you say, you can't go there. I love you too much that I want to protect you from that harm. And so we have to make sure that what definition of love are we working with? A worldly one or a godly definition? But even in that, I think we need to be convicted and challenged to say, have we always stopped people in a loving way or in a prideful way? Have we shown our concern toward others by confronting them in love or by dismissing them or making them feel unwelcomed in our communities? And I think we need to be challenged with these ideas because, again, as followers of God, our text challenges that it is necessary to imitate the love that God has first shown to us toward others that we interact with in our world. Again, that kind of love from God, a love that is sacrificial, a love that pursues, and a love that is demonstrated in the need of the other. But having looked at that for those who do believe, there's also another thing in the text that you can't help but address, which comes right away in verse 7. It says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Which leads to the question, is everyone that loves a follower of God? Because there are certain people that we know have no interest in God. They have far from having a relationship with Him, and yet act in what look like sometimes some loving ways. Memorial Day weekend, where they sacrifice their very lives in service to others. So is everyone who loves automatically a believer? And how do we understand that? I know that there's a lot more that could get into this. Some of the suggestions being that all true love is godly love. But another thing that I couldn't help but think of, and this is where, if you could pull up the slide, it comes from Heidelberg Catechism Question and Answer 91. This isn't necessarily about love, but the same principle applies. It asks in the catechism, what do we do that is good? And it answers, only that which, first, arises out of true faith, second, conforms to God's law, and third, is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. And I think in many ways you can take that word good and just replace it with the word love. What do we do that is loving? Not that which conforms to the worldly understanding of what love is, but only that which arises out of true faith, that is conforming to God's law, and that is done for His glory. Which again, I think gets back to the definition of what real love looks like. That from a human perspective, our sinfulness, our selfishness will almost always interfere with our love. We love others for what we can get from them. We pursue relationships with others ultimately for our benefit, our feelings, our emotions, but that godly love is not selfish, it is self-giving. And just as natural man cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ, I would argue that natural human cannot truly show what the love of God actually looks like. Okay, you can take that off the screen now and with all of that as kind of the framework, I now wanted to bring this text home with one major application, and that comes by focusing on verse 12 of our text. So verse 12 says this, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, that text or that verse starts with the true statement that we serve an invisible God, that God never has been and never can be seen by mortal human beings. He is so incredible. And yet, as much as God is invisible, it continues at saying that if we love one another, then God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Meaning that in some ways, an invisible God becomes a little bit visible when the love that He has shown to us is seen in our actions and treatments of other people. And thinking about that idea, I was reminded of a book I read many years ago. Many of you are probably familiar with a musician named David Crowder. He sings a lot of songs on contemporary Christian things, but he also has written a couple of books. And many years ago, he wrote a book that was entitled Praise Habit. And there was an illustration he used at the end of that book that I've always greatly appreciated. He talks about the fact that there was a restaurant that was literally across the street from his house, and so he went there all of the time. And in that restaurant, above the bar, there was a sign that said, "You are here." And he says, you can read that sign and think about it in a couple of different ways. The one way you can read that sign is very limiting. You are here, meaning you aren't and can't be anywhere else. And you only have this time in this moment. This moment is fleeting. It's going to pass. You can't be somewhere else. You can't be in a different time. You are a very limited person. But he also says that there's another way to read it. And now I'm going to quote with what he says in the book. He says, I read, you are here, and I am equally inspired to be fully present in this moment. But it is not because this is all that I have, but because I am bringing something more. I'm bringing the very kingdom of God. I read, you are here, and I, ignoring the dramatic punctuation of finality, think, the kingdom of God is sitting in this restaurant, waiting to bring something better. You are here. Right now, you are in a church where we have the opportunity to remember and together think about and meditate and worship God for the love that he has given to us. But very soon, you are going to be leaving here, and you're going to be going to your homes. And maybe tomorrow you'll have a day off, but you'll be surrounded with and interacting with your neighbors. You'll be seeing people at grocery stores and restaurants, and you'll go to work in a couple of days, and you'll be interacting with your coworker. And in each one of those moments, when you are there, there's an opportunity for you to bring the kingdom of God, to having known the great love that he has for you, to show that love to somebody else that at that moment might desperately need someone to come behind them and let them know that they too are loved, that they too are cared about, that there is a God that is pursuing them and wants a relationship with them, and you can give them a glimpse of that God in the way that you treat them. You can just be there. You can just be another person taking up space. Or you can be there for them, giving them a glimpse of God through your loving actions. And that's where I want to encourage and challenge us all this evening. Again, it starts with God, realizing the incredible love that he has shown to us. And when we know that love, we don't just pat ourselves on the back for how we are loved and praise God for it, but we are, by necessity, called to share and show that love to others, to imitate the love that we have seen in God. And that then is the opportunity that everywhere you are, here, work, home, school, amongst neighbor, you look for opportunities to show that love to those that you see around them so that they might get glimpses of an unseen God. Toward that end, let's have a word of prayer.